Welcome to Meals for Maturity, Bible talks to help you mature as a follower of Jesus, by Pastor Dom Fiocco.
I've said before, and I'll keep saying it, mainly to remind myself and also to those who listen, that with my Bible open, I have something not only worth saying, but a message that must be heard. I say this, of course, only if my message is faithful, clear, and Christ-centric. Only then should it be heard and heeded. And so for this new series for Meals for Maturity, I want to dig deep into the Old Testament with perhaps the simple yet profound goal of showing us Christ in all of Scripture, of bringing us the multicoloured strands of grace and the gospel that are shining out across the pages of the Old Testament stories, even though sometimes we might miss them. I agree with pastor and author Sinclair Ferguson, who writes, "Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and he fills full the Old Testament." So thanks for tuning in as we venture into a great adventure of the Jacob story from Genesis chapter 25 to chapter 35. The series is called Outrageous Grace, the Gospel at Work in Jacob's Life. And I want to say right at the start of this series that if you are not outraged at some point across this series about how God can continually pour out his grace and kindness on Jacob, then you're probably not listening properly and you haven't fully understood the grace of God. You see, Jacob is one of the most outrageous characters across Holy Scripture. And if your name happens to be Jacob, or maybe you've named your darling little boy Jacob, well, let's hope and pray that you or him, that you don't actually model your life too much on this Old Testament guy. There's a joke about a deacon in a church who happens to have his fence bordering a golf course. Now, just a little disclaimer here. At my church, we do have an elder who does have his fence line on the golf course. But this story is not about him. It's about a deacon in another church. Anyway, one Sunday morning, this deacon decides to skip church. So he hops over his back fence and he starts to play golf on the third fairway. As the case is in the story of Job, Satan approaches God and asks how God intends to punish this deacon for skipping church and playing golf. But God just smiled at the devil and said, "Just watch what happens at the fifth hole." And at the fifth hole, the most difficult of all across the entire golf course, the deacon tees off on this par five, and his drive is true and straight and amazing. Not only did he find the green with one clean strike, but his ball also took the curve of the terrain to perfection, and it went right into the cup, a hole in one. And Satan then roars in horror, "Why, God, have you rewarded this guy for skipping church and giving him a hole in one?" But God simply replied, "It looks like success now, but who is this deacon going to tell?" You see, he can't exactly brag about his success to his golfing buddies at church, can he? He might be chuffed about himself and his hole in one, but it's a short-lived experience because he can't share his story around without losing face. You know, when we read the stories of this series of stories of Jacob across Genesis, we'll be left wondering sometimes, how come God seems to reward this guy with various successes? How come God lets him get away with the sort of stuff that he'll get away with? But like the disobedient deacon, there's more to what we see than the so-called successes of Jacob. Sometimes it might appear he gets his version of a hole in one, but there's greater lessons to be learned for him and also for us as readers. So what do we do with this Jacob character? A sinner, a schemer, a scoundrel. Jacob the rascal, the rogue, the ratbag. Well, the Jacob stories in the book of Genesis are some of the most engaging yet troublesome parts of Holy Scripture. Deception is the name of the game, not just in the life of Jacob, but also his mum, his brother, his dad, and even his uncle gets in on the act. It's a surprising story we have recorded for us, but at times also a shocking one. What do we do with Jacob in our Bibles? Well, first, we let God's word speak. and then we ask for wisdom to understand the amazing ways of God. And we thank him over and over and over again for the outrageous grace that he pours out on Jacob. And we bow in humility as we come to see that such outrageous grace is not just for Jacob in Genesis, but for you and me in Christ. I love what the Bible commentator Dale Ralph Davis says. He says, "We might not want Jacob as our next door neighbour, and we probably don't want him as an honorary uncle for our kids, but when all's said and done, through all the dilemmas and debacles, we find ourselves cheering him on sometimes." Well, let's pick up the story at the important juncture of Genesis chapter 12 in order to get our bearings right. And it's our pleasure to hear Wendy read for us across this series, and she'll be following the ESV text.
Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'"
So here in Genesis chapter 12 is little Abram minding his own business. He's not seeking a name for himself like the tower builders of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, the previous chapter. Here's a nomadic, wandering, pagan-worshipping shepherd thinking he's going to settle in the land of Haran like his daddy did. Abram, as far as we can tell, is not really interested in settling down in another land. And so why on earth should God step into history, tap this guy on the shoulder, and make these outrageous promises in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3? Now, people argue about how many blessings are given here to Abram. Is there three or four promises in verses 2 and 3? Because I'm an ex-accountant, I like to round up, so I'll go for four. Firstly, there's the place, to the land I will show you. Then there's the promise or the blessing to of the people. I will make you a great nation, a great name. Thirdly, there's protection. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And finally, I want to call what's a program. All the families on the earth will be blessed through you. So four P's, if you like your P's on your pizza: place, people, protection, program. But why on earth would God in heaven give these promises, these blessings, to this random guy called Abram, or later on, of course, called Abraham? I can think of two answers to why God should bring blessing to the world after all that's happened from Genesis chapter 3 to chapter 11. First answer is, I don't know. I can't really explain it, which isn't really an answer, is it? The second is the word grace comes to mind. The undeserved, unlooked for, unmerited, unbelievable kindness and favour of God towards sinful, rebellious humanity. Grace, you see, is what Genesis 12, 1-3 is all about. Sometimes God just does things that are totally bewildering, yet totally generous and mind-blowing beyond what we can understand. Now let's fast forward a few years and a few children later, a few chapters further on in the Genesis story, to find out what's going on with these three or four promises.
Genesis chapter 25, verses 7 to 11. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy.
So the days of Abraham have come to an end, and not surprising if you're a Bible reader and know how God keeps his promises. God is keeping his promises, and he's fulfilling his side of the deal from Genesis chapter 12. By Genesis 25, we know that God has provided Abram and his wife Sarah with a chosen son in their old age, Isaac. And in the previous chapter, Isaac is blessed with God providing him a wife in Rebekah. Just don't read Genesis chapter 24 as a guide to finding a potential spouse, unless, of course, you have some camels that need some water and a word directly from God. So already we're beginning to see, in microcosm at least, that God is building the name and the family of Abraham and Sarah. So he's answering the promises, or keeping the promises, of a people in a program. And then from Genesis 25, verses 12 to 18, we get this list of sons and extended family members of Isaac's half-brother Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar. You can read Genesis 16 to see the scheming of man at work here. Now, I'm sure Wendy's glad she didn't have to read all the tricky names born to Ishmael. But let's hear what happens next, as the focus is now shifted from one brother to the next. We go from Ishmael to Isaac.
Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 21a. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren.
What I want us to notice here is that side by side we have two stories of two brothers. Isaac is about 40 when he marries Rebekah, verse 20, and it's another 20 years until children come along. We're told that in verse 26. So it's almost like a rerun of the Abraham and Sarah story of waiting around for children to be born. Haven't we been here before? What's God doing with this promised covenant line? Meanwhile, older brother Ishmael has been busy and blessed, and he's been given 12 sons, back in verses 12 to 18. No problems here with the fertility for Ishmael and the women in his life. But poor young Isaac has a barren wife, verse 21. The chosen covenant family tree of Isaac and Rebekah is looking pretty branchless at this moment. Now, putting these two passages side by side, we begin to wonder yet again, where is the God of the promises from Genesis chapter 12? What's he doing here? See, Ishmael has 12 princes and plenty of land and cities, but Isaac is by himself with a wife who's not getting any younger. Ishmael's line is looking pretty good. Isaac's line is not even a line, it's just a dot on a page with a barren wife. Ishmael united 12, Isaac Rovers nil. Imagine you're on an interview panel and you're looking for the next leader to rise up in your organization or maybe take your company to the next exciting phase. And across from you as you start the interview is a young man who not only stutters, but has a lisp as well when he tries to speak. You cast your eye over his resume. Not terribly impressive, really. No college degree. In fact, you soon learn that he didn't even qualify for college. You're not quite sure why you're even interviewing this guy. Later on, after the interview is over, you learn from a fellow colleague that this guy you just interviewed, at his first public appearance to speak, he actually fainted in fear. Now, the biographer James Humes tells this story, and the imaginary interview was himself, and sitting across from him was a young man called Winston Churchill. Not very impressive, hey? Weak, fragile, stuttering, seemingly hopeless, apparently uneducated, fainting in fear in public. Well, isn't that just like God sometimes and the way he does things and the people he chooses to use across his kingdom? From Moses onwards, can you think of some Bible characters that God just plucks out and we would never even give them an interview? Well, if we were writing the story from Genesis 25 onwards, I'm pretty sure I think we'd pick the future of the church surely to look like Ishmael, the 12 princes on his family tree, lots of real estate, a growing wealth. Why would you go to a church with just two people in it and no children running around and no creche to offer? St. Ishmael's looks like the place to be. St. Isaac's is pretty plain and ordinary and small and barren. Now, don't stress out. We'll get to Jacob soon. But for now, I want us to feel the angst and anguish that hits us in this story with Ishmael and Isaac side by side. God's kingdom, and therefore Jesus' future church, is looking pretty fragile, isn't it? There's not much power and success and future in a barren couple trying to plant a church, trying to continue the good line of Father Abraham. Side by side, the gathering of Ishmael is looking pretty impressive. We even have an apostolic number thrown into the mix. But Isaac and Rebekah, well, they sit all alone in their church pew, not to mention all the church rosters they are on. It's amazing that even in a church of two, rosters will still rule the roost. God's kingdom, and therefore Jesus' future church, is looking pretty fragile and hopeless. And yet, isn't that just the way God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, often operates? A tiny mustard seed here. Weakness and frailty in a leader over there. A jar of clay here. A cracked pot there. Helpless and hopeless. Barren and crying out in humility. Can you imagine the prayers of Isaac and Rebekah? Dear God, what in heaven are you doing on earth, especially in our family? I thought you were true to your word in Genesis 12 to Daddy Abraham, but what's going on? The Church of Ishmael is meeting budget and their numbers are looking good, but we're over here, we're overworked and we're running out of steam. Well, if only Isaac and Rebekah had access to the New Testament story, they might have been okay. For the New Testament tells us over and over again that God's way is so often in weakness and frailty. Isn't that just the way of God in the gospel? Jesus on the cross looks like a great defeat and a wonderful victory for the devil. The world's ways look impressive and successful. God's church, most of the time, looks pretty plain and under-resourced, underwhelming. But hang in there, Isaac and Rebekah. Keep reading, keep praying, keep your eyes fixed on what God's really doing. For the gospel and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will triumph. She will prevail. She will grow and flourish. But it won't be through human effort or people's goodness or the schemings of men and women. God's chosen covenant line, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, will only grow through God's relentless grace. And he will often do things in his own special way. Isn't that what these wonderful New Testament verses show us time and time again? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. But God said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul writes, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We know across the Gospels that Jesus turns to his Heavenly Father in prayer often. In my wild imagination, am I allowed to imagine Jesus praying like this sometimes? Dear Father, any chance of giving me another bunch of blokes to work with? I mean, Pete's pretty unpredictable sometimes. He's walking on water one moment, putting his foot in his mouth the next. And then there's those thunderous fishing brothers. Any chance of giving me some high-quality business leaders, maybe? And I'm just not sure about that Judas guy. Can I swap him for maybe an Old Testament Daniel? Now, of course, Jesus didn't pray like that. Remember, he's the one who chose this rag-bag team of brothers. But how often does it seem that the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, your church, my church, how often does it seem that it looks pretty fragile, weak and hopeless, stuttering along, not very high class, fairly unimpressive, at least with me as a pastor. But the New Testament story, in fact the story of me, and I don't doubt the story of you, is one where God takes almost nothingness and seemingly hopelessness and does amazing grace things, including building his church and the growing of his kingdom family. Remember Genesis 12, and that God will always keep his promises, and he often fulfills them in extraordinary ways. And don't forget how our story ends today. Genesis chapter 25, verse 21a. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Maybe, just maybe, there is hope after all for Isaac and Rebekah. For here's Abraham's son, not taking things into his own hands like his dad did with the slave girl Hagar, but instead Isaac does what many of God's people have done down through the ages. When faced with a desperate situation, he turns to prayer. He turns to the God in heaven. And now I know that our text doesn't say it, but we can imagine it, can't we? That Isaac doesn't stop praying for at least 20 years until his wife conceives. Sometimes the promises of God take a while to work themselves out, but they do work out. Waiting and praying is often the best biblical combo. God's chosen covenant line, along with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, will only grow through God's relentless grace. Could that be one lesson we can learn from this intro to the Jacob story of outrageous grace?
Thanks for listening to Meals for Maturity. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.